Hello, congregation. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 21. And I'd like to read verse 9 and 10. Matthew 21, verse 9 and 10. This is page 1525 in the Pew Bible. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Dear congregation, I want to start with that question right there that ends verse 10. Who is this? Notice the city was in this joyous uproar as this man enters its gates on that day. And in the midst of the stir, these people are asking one question. Who is this man? And that's the question that each of us have to be asking for ourselves. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this one that we hear about so often? Well, he's the central character of the Passion events. Remember, the title of this sermon series is Characters Close to the Cross. Well, this character is not merely the character close to the cross. He's the character who's on the cross. He's the main event, the central character. And not just the central character of the Passion events, of the suffering events, but he's the central character of the whole Bible. He's the central character of all of human history. He's the central character of the universe. And this afternoon, all of us are deciding one way or another if he's the central character of our lives. And so this is an important question. Who is this? Our title is Jesus of Nazareth. We have 2 points. First of all, the humble king. Jesus of Nazareth, first of all, the humble king. And if you have your Bible open and you look at the text, it's very clear from this passage that Jesus is the king. You see that in verse 5. Notice Matthew here quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, really supporting, helping us interpret these events with the Old Testament prophecies that were made hundreds of years in advance. Verse 5, quoting Zechariah 9, says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And then if you look down to verse 9, it's alluding to Psalm 118, verse 25 through 26. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, another kingly reference. Jesus is the king. That's what Matthew wants us to know as we're reading this. And friends, this maybe is surprising to you, but this is actually where we run into problems with Jesus. The crowds answered the question. Notice they have the question, who is this? They answer in verse 11 by saying, "This is the prophet Jesus." And that's true, of course. Jesus is a prophet. He was a prophet. He's the chief prophet, God's clearest messenger, the one who speaks perfectly for the Father and perfectly makes him known. Jesus is the prophet. But that answer, if that's all we're going to say, is not enough. And many people will say that even today with a tone of respect as they speak of Jesus. He is a prophet or a teacher. And just like many then that in Jesus' own day marveled at the authority with which he taught, there are many today who respect Jesus, at least they say they respect Jesus and his teaching, and so they call him a prophet. They appreciate his Sermon on the Mount, the good values, the golden rule. Many people say they do. I'm not sure many have read the Sermon on the Mount recently because it's quite convicting. I'm not sure we would be so keen on this teaching if we actually read it closely and if we didn't know him in other capacities as a Savior. But many say they respect him, and it's even the Muslims who say that Jesus is a prophet. They're willing to go that far. And others, secular people, are today, okay, calling him a famous religious teacher, but that's where we want to stop. Because he can be a prophet, he can teach his thing, and that's as far as he can go. I mean, there's been many prophets, many teachers, and we kind of do a good job of ignoring them too. And so if we just have him as a teacher or a prophet, we can ignore this one, we think. But it's this claim to kingship that really causes trouble. Because if Jesus is the king, then he's my king. And he has authority over me. And that's actually the point that Matthew wants us to see. He is the king. He is your king. He's my king. He has rightful authority over us. And like I said, this is where we run into problems, because naturally, we resist this. If we're still dead in our sins, then Jesus collides with another king in our life, at least an imposter king, a wannabe king. And children, do you know who it is? Who's the king that Jesus collides with? Maybe it surprises you, but if we're still dead in our sins, it's actually us. It's you and I. It's your parents, your siblings, your friends. We are the ones who want to steal Jesus' rightful throne. Our fallen heart. If we're still in that place, if God hasn't changed our heart, then we are the ones who actually don't want Jesus to be king. Children, maybe you know the story of the Lion King. And in the story, Simba, the lion cub, has a song, and it's titled, "I Just Can't Wait to Be King." And that's what he keeps repeating in his song, "I just can't wait to be king." He wants to be the one in charge. He wants to be the one who calls the shots. In that song, one of the lines says this, "I'm going to be the main event. I'm going to be finally central stage. I'm going to be the one who gets the glory." And isn't that what we want? Children, we all naturally sing Simba's song. We're proud. We want to be king. If you don't believe me, just think about your daydreams. Who's central stage in your daydreams? Is it King Jesus? Well, if your daydreams are like mine, then I don't think so. It's ourselves. Over and over again, we dream of ourselves succeeding, of ourselves winning. We can't wait until the moment when others finally see how special we are. And then we get the glory as they applaud. We just can't wait to be king. And so when we come to this text and we see that Jesus is the king, it threatens us. It has to. And maybe that's your relationship with Christ so far. You come to church, and so you come close to Christ, you hear of Christ, and yet maybe if you're honest, as you examine your life, you notice that you have this tendency to constantly, on the one hand, be coming to church, hearing the Bible, but on the other hand, to be kind of stiff-arming him. There's this throne right here, and not yet, Jesus. Don't take my heart, the control of my life, quite yet. And so maybe we try to dodge his authority. Jesus, I'll have you in my life, but I'll have you later. And I'll have you on my own terms. Well, friends, it doesn't work that way. It won't go well for us if we go down that path. We need this King Jesus now, and we need to take him on his own terms. Christ is the prophet in heaven, and he still has a prophetic function, a prophetic role. It looks different today. We don't see him speaking, but he's given us his word, and he's given us messengers to tell us his word, heralds who will go before the king and call us to surrender, to bow before this one. And we can't negotiate with him. We can't say, "Jesus, I'll have this aspect of you and not the other aspect." No, we must take him on his terms. And so, friends, that's the challenge that comes to us this afternoon. Have we received this Christ on his terms? Well, who is he? Let's look a little closer at our text. And when you do, notice he breaks all preconceived ideas. The great kings of this world, the kings that we're maybe used to reading about in books and historical novels and other things like that, the kings of this world, they love to show off their power. The Caesars or the Napoleons, they love to come marching in and have everyone stand in awe of their majesty. And that's because they're just like us, actually. We just don't have the opportunity that they had. They want others to bow before them to acknowledge their greatness. Even today, when King Charles goes somewhere, notice he travels in stately fashion. The royals have a whole fleet of luxury vehicles. They have vintage Rolls Royce, Bentleys, Jaguars, Aston Martins. You take your pick, they'll be driving in the back of them. And all of that is to show off something of the status of the king. I mean, imagine if it was different. Imagine for a moment if you turned on the TV and you saw King Charles showing up in an absolute clunker of a vehicle. I mean, imagine he drove my first car. That's what I'm picturing. Maybe you picture your first car, but I'm picturing my first car, 1999 Chevy Malibu, splotchy brown paint, more rust than paint at parts. When I finally drove it into the scrapyard, the gas gauge didn't work anymore, and the car stalled every time you turned right, which was a minor inconvenience. Had to put it in neutral, turn it back on, and away you go. Imagine for a moment King Charles drove that. We would say there's something completely wrong with this picture. That's way beneath him. What is going on here? This is insulting. And yet, congregation, look at our text, verse 5. Behold, your king, the king of the universe, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the clunker. It's not a noble steed. It's a donkey. The king of the universe, the almighty sovereign God here, having taken our own nature to himself, is riding on a donkey. Has a king ever ridden on a donkey? I mean, it's not exactly nobility that's ushering forth from the donkey as you look at one. If you go to Happy Ralph's and you see a donkey, you don't think majesty. That's the animal Jesus chose to ride on. And notice, this is his triumphal entry. This is his big moment, you might say. The moment of triumph, and yet look at him. He doesn't come with soldiers. He doesn't come with impressive armies. He doesn't come with banners. He comes with a crowd of misfits. People who have joined him over the past few weeks as he's been making his journey up to Jerusalem. His last stop has been in Jericho. You can read Luke 19, and there you find this king saving the most hated man in that town, in that city. His name was Zacchaeus. This king saves him. And then he stops, and we read about him stopping to answer the cries of two blind beggars. And now it's these types of people. Hated Zacchaeus, he's probably in that crowd. These two blind beggars we're told are with him in that crowd. It's these types of people that the king is surrounded by as he rides on this humble donkey. Congregation, we're so used to this story, but this is far more shocking than King Charles driving a clunker. The almighty king of the universe, creator of all things, chose a young donkey. And the other gospel stories tell us that this is a donkey that's never been ridden on before. It doesn't know how to carry someone on his back. And so notice Jesus takes the mother donkey with. There's two donkeys. Why is the mother there? Maybe to calm this young one down. And this is a picture of the type of king that he is. Jesus wants us to have this picture in mind. What is he teaching us? Well, friends, it's absolutely revolutionary to our thoughts of God. Because when we think of God, Naturally, we're tempted to think of a cold sovereign in the clouds, one who, if we're going to think of God, maybe he has cosmic power, but who's cruel, one we cower before. Fine, we'll serve you if it means that you'll get out of our life because there's no blessing in your presence. That's our natural thought of God, if we're still blind to the truth of God. Congregation, that's not the God of the Bible. Look at King Jesus. Here he is, almighty, all-glorious God, the one who perfectly reveals the Father. The heavens speak of this one's glory, his wisdom, his majesty, his power, and yet look at him. He rides on a donkey so that we might know the truth about him. It's a picture of his humility. That's what this is all about. And isn't that what marks this king? I mean, this morning we were speaking of him stooping down to become an embryo and a baby. That's the God of the universe. And now look at him as a man, as he rides on a donkey. Matthew tells us explicitly what Jesus wants us to know about himself. You see it in verse 5 again. Your king is coming to you, and circle the next word, lowly. Your king is coming to you lowly, and that's why he's sitting on a donkey. He wants us to get this. He wants us to understand this is the central characteristic of my kingship right now, this gracious kingship. Lowly. Humility. Now, Matthew has already used this word earlier in his gospel, and you'll see it if you go back to Matthew 11, verse 28, and you'll see the connection here. When you go back, Matthew 11, 28, page 1508, we have that word lowly ringing in our minds. Matthew 11, 28, and we have Christ's most famous gospel invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what's going to be the incentive to suck us in, to draw us in, to compel us to come? No, Jesus, you're the king. I can't come. You're glorious. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, Jesus is there speaking to those who understand religion to be a burden because they don't understand the truth about God. Their understanding of God through the Pharisees' false teaching is that if we just work hard enough and give him enough of our misery and penance, and if we're groveling before him enough, if we do enough, then just then we might be able to put a hand up and receive a blessing, and that's it. Then go, you know, here a little bread for the crowd, like a king might throw to the crowd as he just carries on, not really caring about the citizens, but just to keep them quiet, a little bread for the crowds. And that's not the gospel of the Bible. This king is very different, and he wants us to know his heart. This here actually is his only description he ever uses of his heart. When you want to understand the core of me, who I am for sinners, come here, come to this text. Let the donkey remind you of my heart. I am humble. I am lowly of heart. Come and you'll find rest for your souls. And so Jesus, riding on a donkey, shows us his heart. He's come to his enemies. That's us. He's come to his enemies. But he's come to us with terms of peace. He hasn't come as a mighty conqueror the first time to destroy us. This is what we deserve. We deserve a flood of wrath for the countless, innumerable sins that I have committed against this king. I want to be king. Jesus, get off the throne. I want my sin. I don't want your law. And yet, he hasn't come as the mighty conqueror to destroy sinners. He's come as the mighty Savior to rescue them. That's what the donkey teaches us. And friend, do you know Jesus in that way? Have you understood the whole message here behind Palm Sunday? We can get lost with all these other things, but have you seen the heart of Christ, the King? This is how we must know him, and that takes us to our second and final point, the saving King. Not only the humble King, but the saving King. Notice again, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And he's doing so for a purpose. He's a man on a mission. Yes, he's come to celebrate the Passover, but he's come to do much more than that. This is his triumphal entry. He's just about to finish his earthly work. There's one thing left for him to do, and then he will have won the complete victory, and Jesus is very clear to us what this is. Flip, if you're still in Matthew 11, flip forward now to Matthew 20. Just the chapter right before our text, Matthew 20, verse 17. This is page 1524. And notice Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, verse 17 says of Matthew 20. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus rides on the donkey into Jerusalem with a purpose so that he might be condemned. So that he might be crucified. Here's the King on his triumphal entry, and he is ready to receive his crown of thorns. Give me my robes, those purple robes, give them to me. Give me my throne, it's one I'll be nailed to, the cross itself, give me that. I'm here to accomplish my mission. And so friends, we find that as he goes into this city, he goes willingly. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the King who is prophesied of for thousands of years. And yet look at him. He's so different than what we might imagine. Look at the Lamb. Look at the Lamb. Yes, the King has come to conquer, but not through the shedding of others' blood, but through the shedding of his own. That's how this Jesus conquers. And friend, again, does that match your view of God? Does your view of God say that he's filled with compassion for sinners? Does the God of your thoughts willingly, gladly give himself to take the full price of what his enemies, rebels, vile and vicious creatures like us have deserved? Naturally, that's not my thought of God. I need to have my mind renewed again and again by the gospel of truth. Because this is what he's like. And friend, it almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Can it really be real? I mean, Christian, those of us who have failed again and again and we've sinned again and again, don't you start to ask that question? Is it really real when I go and pray for forgiveness? Is it really real? An unbeliever, you look at your heart and you see stubbornness and coldness and selfishness and a whole host of other parasites. There's a lot of rebellion living in us, more than we dare to admit. And so is it really true that this King would be this humble, this willing to save? Well, if you're prone to doubt, as we all are, then let me give us two proofs from our text here of his willingness. Just to not, to set aside our thoughts and to have the word of God nail into our hearts the truth about this king. The first proof of his willingness comes from what the people are saying in verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And with that, let's go back to the Psalms, because that's what they're quoting. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we see glorious things here when we go to that psalm. Page 951 in the Pew Bible, Psalm 118, 951. And beginning at verse 19 and really to the end of the psalm, we see Palm Sunday being fulfilled. Look at verse 19. This is probably what Jesus is singing as he's riding on the donkey. This is what's filling his heart and his mind. He knew the psalms. Verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." That's the gates of the holy city of Jerusalem. "I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Here is the only truly righteous one," and he's entering through these gates. Verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Jesus here is going with absolute confidence in the Father. "Father, you will hold me fast. You will enable me to finish this mission so that I don't cave in due to fear or anything else. I will take the cup, and I'm trusting myself to you, Father. And I will praise you, for you have answered me." Look at verse 22. This is the response of the religious elites. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's going on in the temple. That's why we kept reading. The Pharisees, they hear all the crowds praising this Christ, and they're indignant as they reject the stone, which is the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, this whole day of salvation. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that we can say that on any day, yes, this is the day the Lord has made. But there's a specific context to this. Do you understand it? Jesus is rejoicing that the day of his sacrifice, the time of his sacrifice has come. This whole event, Good Friday, Easter, all of this, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is Christ rejoicing in the Father's plan of salvation. And then you see verse 25, that's actually what the people are crying out. In response, "Hosanna" is literally the Hebrew, "Save now, O Lord." Hosanna. Verse 25, "Save now, O Lord, save now, I pray. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." And then they say, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But keep reading. Look at verse 27. "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Do you understand what this means? Jesus is singing this. The crowds are shouting out in response. Who knows how much they understand, but they're shouting out in response. And here, right here, that verse, verse 27, shows you the resolve of Christ the King. What does Jesus want? Verse 27 answers it. "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." This is Jesus' will. This is what he wants. "Father, may I be bound to the altar. May my blood be shed. Here's the Passover lamb. I've come to pay for the price of sinners and their sins." Friend, do you wonder if Jesus is a willing Savior? Well, wonder no longer. Look at this psalm and look at Christ's action as he enters the city. He's come to be crucified. This is his will, and he's done it not for those who deserve it, but for sinners. That's the first thing. Look at Christ's resolve to die. But second, there's that cry, Hosanna. Lord, save us. That's a good cry. In fact, that's a cry that's inspired by the Spirit. You see it there in verse 25. The Holy Spirit loves that prayer. Save now, I pray, O Lord. And friend, do you wonder then, does God care if I'm saved? Does God want me to trust in Christ? Well, here is a prayer that the Spirit has written. Save now, O Lord. And if you pray that, will Jesus answer? Well, to show you the willingness, let me show you the beggars that Jesus met right before our story. I can tell you about them back in Matthew 20. We already read of these two blind men sitting by the road. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to offer himself, they're crying out. And they're crying out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on us. And what happens there? But the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. There are those around saying, don't cry out to the king like this. And yet they cry out all the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now I have a question for Bartimaeus. He's one of these beggars. Bartimaeus, how can you receive mercy? The word he's talking about there is steadfast love. It's a covenantal term that points to the fullness of salvation. Bartimaeus, how can you receive mercy? What's the cost to your prayer, save us or have mercy? What's that cost? And Jesus has already given the answer. The Son of Man will be condemned to death. He must be scourged, he must be crucified, and he must rise again. What's it cost, friend? Have you ever thought about this? What's it cost to pray, God, save me? Or Jesus, forgive me for my sins? Do you know what it costs? Well, we end our prayers with, for Jesus' sake, to remind us of what it costs. When we pray, Lord, have mercy on me, we're praying, Lord, judge Jesus. Because there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And this text is again telling us that though that sounds so high to embold, to ask that to God, Lord, have mercy on me, which then means, Lord, judge Jesus. Our text is telling us Jesus wants us to pray that way. Because he's the willing Savior. For us to be forgiven, it costs the blood of the Lamb. Forgiveness flows from his atoning sacrifice. When we experience the smile of God's blessing, it's only because Christ took the frown of God's cursing. And yet this is a willing Savior. Jesus stands still. He calls to the beggars. He pays attention to them. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion. And he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They're not just looking for physical blessings. They want spiritual healing. They want sight. They want to see Jesus. Yes, he gives the physical blessing, and he heals their heart. Lord, save us is a prayer that he loves to answer. But is that a prayer you're willing to pray? This takes us back to the beginning. The only type of person who will pray this is the one who will take the full Christ, Savior and Lord. Lord, save us is not just forgive my sins and let me live my merry life. It's Lord, forgive my sins and then help me to kill my sins in my life. Be my Lord. I want to follow you. And so the only person who prays this is though the type of person who knows they have nothing and they want this king. They come to him for everything. They're beggars. People who think they have stuff to lose and therefore don't want to pray to Jesus for his saving and for his lordship are people like the Pharisees, self-righteous. They're too proud. They still want the throne. And so they won't pray, Lord, save me. That's the proud heart. But the humble heart, the heart that's blind and recognizes its blindness, the heart that's lame and recognizes its lameness, that heart comes to him because they need him. And so, friend, if you see your heart, you see all the death that lives there, come to this king. He gives us everything. He gives us life. He gives mercy and salvation to beggars. He's come for the blind and lame. They flock to him, and he has compassion on him. Come, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. He's not locked away in a palace behind closed doors. There aren't gatekeepers to this Christ. No, you can come and you can have him this very day, this very moment. He is here as a savior of sinners. And he is humble and lowly of heart. And he answers that prayer, Lord, save me. This is the humble king. He's the saving king. And congregation, he is the victorious king. And the Bible ends with him coming again, not riding on a donkey, but riding on a white horse. And if we are too proud to receive him now, because we want to be king of our life, and Lord Jesus, you cannot rule over us, then we will receive the judgment we deserve for trampling his blood underfoot. Friend, come to this Christ now, before it's too late. Amen.